We are continuing in our sermon series in Genesis. Last week, we began really the meat of the book of Genesis with God's call to Abram, also known as Abraham. And I described that passage where God makes spectacular promises to Abraham as something of a scenic overview. That from that vantage point, we're able to see the way the Bible, the storyline of the Bible as a whole, unfolds and develops and moves forward. We looked at three key promises God makes and traced briefly throughout the Bible the way those promises come to fruition. Namely, that God promised to Abram a piece of land. That he promised to make his number great, or many descendants, to give him offspring. That also God promised Abram that he would bless him, that he might be a blessing. Now, if you're like me, that passage is as it is so far-reaching into helping us to appreciate the storyline of the Bible, that passage and these promises are inspiring, right? Today's passage is as disappointing as that last one was inspiring. But, I'm just warning you, right? But we don't only pick the parts of the Bible that we like. I'd rather skip this one. But we believe that in all parts of Scripture, God has something for us. All right, so we turn our attention to verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called to Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Holy One of God. It might be fun sometime to switch positions. Sometimes I'm up here and I'm wondering, what are you thinking? And here's how I envision it today. I envision someone's new, visiting the church, and they lean over to the person they don't know in the pew next to them, and they say, "Did he just say what I thought he said? Is this really a story in the Bible about Abraham pimping out his wife?" And then I envision the person that's been around for a while leaning over and saying, "That's nothing. You should have heard what he said on Mother's Day about Noah and his dysfunctional family." There are parts in the Bible like this one, and even worse, as it occurs, the same story, same events, really different story, but same people, same events, as it occurs again in Genesis 20, and they make us say, "Why in the world is this in the Bible?" Right? What's going on here? We'll seek to understand that today. First, I want us to get into the story and to appreciate its nuance a bit. And then we'll ask the question, what does God have us to learn from this passage? And we'll give our attention to three things. First, then, the story. Now, if you're picking up with us, I hope that you're getting a sense of the book of Genesis. As I mentioned, last week we had this grand passage where God said, go from your father's home, leave all that you've known, leave your place, leave your former life behind. God revealed himself, disclosed his purposes, incredible purposes to this man. Now we know he's a patriarch of our faith, Abraham, soon to be Abraham. And Abraham did just as God had instructed, with real faith and vision, left his father's home, left his family, left all that he'd ever known, and went to the land that God had set apart as a special place, right? Now, because of that, we are shocked when we read verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. It's just a few verses back that Abraham, based on God's call, had gone to this land. It was a land of promise that God had promised Abraham. And this was a land where God had promised all manner of good things to Abraham. Even though his wife was yet barren, he promised him a family, great offspring, and that he would pour out his blessings upon Abraham. And that as a result, Abraham being so blessed would somehow be a blessing in the midst of a cursed world to every family in the world. Wow, he'd be the vehicle for God's grace and blessing to all people. So Abraham's expectations about life in the land were sky high, right? They couldn't be higher. And then he gets to the land and his experience is entirely disappointing, not in keeping with his expectations. What happens is there's a drought in the land. Israel, unlike Egypt, which had an annual water supply from the flooding of the Nile, didn't have this regularity. Israel experiences a drought and then a famine. And then because of this stress, Abraham becomes full of fear, right? And you know, when there's a trial at hand, it often brings out what's really in our hearts. What should he do? Where should he go? How should he provide for his nephew Lot, for himself, for his wife, for those who are traveling with him? Abraham makes the fateful decision that he will go down to Egypt. Now, at first blush, if you're reading this passage, and this is usually true in biblical narratives, the author doesn't say, then he made the bad decision to do this, right? He just reports it. Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, to stay for a while. It's interesting that every time God's people go to Egypt, I think the narrator does tip his hat or show his cards a bit. He says they went down to Egypt. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this or something like that, but just a few verses earlier, God had said, I call you, I want you to go to this place. And now, a little bit of trouble and hardship, maybe a lot, Abraham is acting not in faith, but in fear, and he quickly abandons this place to where God had directed him. Of course, Egypt can be dangerous, and Abraham, compounding his error, he's fearful about what can happen to his family in Egypt. He has this wife, Sarai, who must have been an incredibly good-looking woman. And so he anticipates what's going to happen. I'm going to get there, and all the men are going to see you. Your beauty is a liability now, not a benefit, right? All these men are going to see you, and they're going to want you for themselves. Abraham schemes. If I'm your husband, I'm in the way of those men getting what they want. But if I'm your brother, then I can control, manipulate, perhaps give time to escape, or even I can benefit personally from their desire. Instead of being in the way of their desire, I'm a gatekeeper, and it will be well for me because of you. So Abraham comes up with this ruse. And in one way, it makes a lot of sense, right? It is a self-protecting strategy, and in some ways, it works. The problem, of course, is it's wrong. It's wrong. Now you know, you've heard it in church. It's wrong to pimp out your wife. It's wrong to lie, right? It's wrong to do these things. And Abraham, perhaps he justified them in his own mind. As we learn later in the story, Sarai was indeed his half-sister. Now, don't go off on a weird tangent because of that. This is a long time ago with different laws and societal norms and things like that. Perhaps he reasoned in his own mind, this is what I need to do to ensure the safety of my family, or I'll be able to control the situation. We'll be able to get away as things get uncomfortable. Whatever the case, he decides to move forward with this ruse, this lie, now as he's compounding the mistakes and going down to Egypt. Now, I have to say, maybe this is too hard, but I fault Sarai for this as well. I think that she is a part of it. Maybe she wasn't in a position to oppose Abraham, but she's altogether silent. I would have loved, because wives and husbands are supposed to help one another obey God, I would have loved to have heard something from her like, even though it's hard, let's keep faith. Let's not operate in fear. God hasn't promised us always abundant provisions in the land. Let's stay here. Or then, when he proposes this ruse, I wish that she would have said something like, Abram, that doesn't honor the Lord. Let's be strong together. No. What are you thinking? I think that she is complicit in this. In any event, they go down to Egypt, and the first part happens just like Abraham anticipated. There's food, there's plenty, there are provisions, and also a lot of men are interested in his wife. And as soon as they get there, Sarai, now a part of this ruse, is already objectified. And our passage, interestingly, records that well. Verse 14, when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman who was beautiful. No longer his wife, just the woman. But something happens that, of course, Abraham doesn't expect. As the men are together talking, some of the princes say to Pharaoh, this really good-looking woman has just come into Egypt. And Pharaoh's idea is, I want her for my harem. And so he goes and takes Sarai, and she becomes a part of his home, a part of his harem. And now, because Abraham is her brother, he has, of course, no footing to argue with the king of the land. And what's more, he is the recipient now of financial benefit because of his relationship to his sister who's been taken for Pharaoh. But of course, not only has Abraham in his sin and his short-sightedness, his unbelief, fear, not only has he exposed his wife to great harm, he's set up Pharaoh, who's in this passage an innocent party, harming others. And what's more, it seems that he's been willing to put at risk, at jeopardy, the whole future of what God has announced in his redemptive plan. Now he's no longer in the land. He no longer has a wife. He's supposed to have offspring, right? And how is he being a blessing? He's being the opposite. He's bringing curse and judgment on others. We hear that in the midst of all of this, even though Abraham is unfaithful, God is not. That God supernaturally intercedes to deliver Abraham and Sarai, to protect them, to intervene on their behalf. Interestingly, he does so by sending plagues to Pharaoh's household. Now, we're not told, because the story is compressed, how this all works out. If I'm speculating, I envision it something like this, that after numerous plagues that wreck Pharaoh's home, he says something like, who knows something that I don't? And eventually, Sarai speaks up, right, and explains what's happened. And then we hear the account of how Abraham is summoned by Pharaoh. And he asks him these questions. He's incredulous. What did you do to me? Why would you do that? And the end of the story, Abraham, now reunited with Sarai, keeping the financial benefit they've received from Sarai's position, are sent away and travel back to the land. God has protected them even in the midst of their unfaithfulness, God's plan continues. All right, so it's a unique story. What does the Lord have for us to learn in this story? Why is it a part of the Bible? Three things. Here's the first. Even when you're in the land with God, things will be hard. Think one of the things that God would teach his people, the original audience of this passage is Israel, the many offspring of Abraham, a new nation, a new people in the land of Israel having been delivered from Egypt. One of the things that God would seek to teach them is even when you're walking with God, even when you're obedient, even when you're in the place that he has for you, even when everything is going according to his plan, it doesn't mean it will be easy. That's a lesson the Israelites needed. It's a lesson we need. Abraham is a unique individual. God does unique things with him. But time and again, the Bible uses Abraham to teach us life lessons about our faith, about our obedience, about our wrongs, about our sin. Surely the ancient Israelites and we together have this to learn. Even when you're doing just what God wants you to do, work can go badly. You can be overlooked, underpaid, let go. It can be frustrating. Even when you're just where God would have you, perhaps you don't have a spouse that you long for, or perhaps you have a spouse, but like Sarai, you're barren, you struggle with infertility. Or perhaps you have a spouse and your marriage is in ruins. It's difficult, it's hard, you don't feel fulfilled. Or perhaps you have a spouse and children, and the children are difficult and thankless and demanding, right? Or there are financial troubles. Or you think, where's the next paycheck or meal going to come from? Or whatever it might be. Life is full of tribulation and hardship and stress and trials. And that's true for good people that seek to follow God and are rightly relating to him and even obeying him with full hearts of faith, as it is with bad. It's like one of the things that this passage, that we ought to take from it, is that even when we are where God has us, that there will be tests and trials and difficulties. And it's important that we get that in place, because if we don't, our experience will destroy our expectations. And there are too many of us that think, because I'm a Christian, it should go well with me, it should be easy. And that's just not true. That's not what God has promised. Not what he promised to Abraham, not what Jesus received, not what you have been promised. Just recently, I've been thinking about this as it relates to my golf game. Some of you know I'm a little bit of a golfer, not much of one apparently. I've been in a slump lately, and it's easy for me to talk about how our experience, you know, our expectations need to be changed and so our experience doesn't upset it, but it's harder for me to do it in life, in faith for sure, and also just in normal parts of life. And I play a bad game of golf and I come home and I'm like, oh, so horrible. My wife will invariably say something to me like, well, did you expect to hit them all well? You know? And just this last year, I was marveling at what happened at the Masters. Sergio Garcia, last year, breakthrough tournament, won the Masters at Augusta. His first major championship. Amazing. This next year, 2018, on a par 3, he puts 3 balls in the water and shoots the highest score ever recorded at Augusta, and the highest score on that hole, a 13, to completely eliminate him. And he's one of the best golfers in the world, right? Amazing. So afterwards, they interview him. And you know what he says? It is what it is. It's golf. It happens. I hit some pretty good shots out there. You saw it. No big deal. Let's not dwell on it. And he's not even known for his mental toughness. I thought, that's amazing. What a great attitude. It is what it is. I can't explain it. It happened. He went on to birdie the next hole. Like, what an adjustment in his expectations. He just knew he'd hit enough bad shots in his life. It's golf, right? And sometimes we just have to say, it's life. It's hard. The passage should inform our expectations so that our experience doesn't destroy us. And the second thing The second thing it seems like Israelites were to take from this passage is whatever you do when things get hard, whatever you do, don't go down to Egypt. Even as Israel had been rescued from slavery, from having their babies killed by a much later Pharaoh, they romanticized this place, Egypt. And there's always this temptation, not just for Abraham, for the patriarchs and for the Israelites, to go back to this place that was the place in their world, to go down to Egypt. And it always leads to disaster. And I don't think it's over-spiritualizing this to say, not only were the Israelites being warned, don't go down to Egypt, no matter what happens, but that Egypt stands for, is in the place of sin in this passage. Egypt represents sin. When things get hard, don't sin. You've seen those movies where the suspense is heightened and the girl is walking towards the house and your heart's pounding and you're saying, don't go into the house. Whatever you do, it's a horrible idea. Don't go into the house. Don't open the door, right? This passage is saying, don't give in. Don't go down to Egypt. Whatever you do, Israel, don't give in to that. What we'll see is that Abraham in his life, he persistently makes some of the same mistakes, operating out of fear instead of faith. He persistently gives into some of the same things. In fact, he'll make this same mistake again with Sarai, his wife, in a different situation, different circumstances, different place, different person, but the same mistakes in Genesis chapter 20. And there are some temptations for each of us to which we are especially susceptible. Some sins that are persistent in our experience, that are hard to shake off, hard to say no to, that we find ourselves giving into again and again. And we say, I never want to do that again. I never want to make that same mistake. I hate myself when I do that. Look at the horrible consequences that came from it. And yet these persistent sins plague us, follow us, nip at our heels, bother us. So it was with Abraham. This passage, God pleads with you about those persistent sources of temptation. Don't go down to Egypt. You know what awaits you there. You know what happens. What's the conclusion? Don't go down to that place. Don't revisit that sin. Don't do the same thing that you know is horrible again. Don't go down to Egypt. That was a matter of kind of practical tactics. I think this passage actually offers us some helpful things. In the first place, what I want you to do when you're tempted to that same sin to which you're susceptible, that persistent thing, in the first place that I want you to do is stop. Before you go there, stop and think. And what you can do, you can actually ask yourselves the same questions that Pharaoh asks of Abraham. Ask yourself, what is this thing that you're thinking about doing? And when I say ask yourself, I mean like talk out loud to yourself. What is this thing that I'm considering? Sometimes saying it out loud exposes how foolish what we're susceptible to is. And then not only say what, like Pharaoh asked, but that second question that Pharaoh asks, say, why? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to make that mistake? Do you really think that this sin will bring about what it promises? It will bring real satisfaction. Just stop and consider these things. Consider in the past how harmful these sins have been to you. Abraham hurts his wife. He hurts his marriage. He displeases his Lord. He harms innocent outsiders. He's a horrible example in the future to his son, who will learn and then commit the same sins that Abraham commits. Stop and consider, what am I thinking about doing? Why would I do that? Consider how sin has it fulfilled its promises to you in the past. The Israelites of old, and we with them, we learned this lesson from this passage. Don't go down to Egypt. Even when things get hard, when they're not what you expected, when they don't go as you planned, don't give in to that sin. Final thing that I think we learned from this passage is that when we sin, and you will certainly sin, when we do, it doesn't overthrow God's purpose or plan. I think that's a tremendous comfort. If Abraham could have ruined it all and blown it, he would have. He did, right? But God had a plan in place bigger than Abraham, that involved him but was larger than him, that he would not allow Abraham's sin to overturn or topple. Even when Sarai's in an Egyptian harem and Abraham's stuck in a lie, God saw a way to use these bad things for good, even to this family, and for good for his people. That's a great comfort to us, isn't it? Even when you think you've messed everything up so bad that it can never be righted, it's not true. Your sin cannot defeat God's plan for your life. It's not able to do so. If it could, it would have already, right? I mean, think about Abraham. Abraham is the first person in the Bible called a prophet. He's the beginning of God's new humanity, the recipient of God's covenant. And he's one of only two people in the whole Bible that God says, "This man is my friend." Incredible. And what's more, in Abraham's life, even though the Bible is ruthlessly honest about the sins, the foibles, the shortcomings of its heroes, even the Bible is ruthlessly honest about that, we see great growth in character and grace in Abraham. In fact, not next week because I won't be preaching, but the week after that, in Genesis 14 and 13, we'll see great strength, fortitude, bravery, and worship from Abraham. None of us, he's a mixed bag like all of us, right? None of us are perfect. But what we see in Abraham is a growth in God's grace throughout his life. We see these laudable things told to us about him, how he's to be for us an example of faith and obedience. And yet he has major failures and major sins in his life. And those sins, they were not able to overturn God's promise or plan. The same is true for you. And that should be for you, my friends, a great comfort. Know then that even when you're obedient to God and following him, things can be hard. Whatever happens, don't go down to Egypt. Don't give way to that sin that's persistent and its temptation to you. And when you fail, and all of us do, know that God's plan is bigger than you, and that your sins are in no way able to overturn God's purposes and love for you in your life. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you for the way the Bible is so transparent with not only the successes, but also the failures of its heroes. We thank you for the way that in Abraham's story, we see that you are a God that protects us from ourselves, that calls us to better things, and yet one that is forgiving and uses broken people. Lord God, we pray that as we read these stories, they would become our own stories. They would move us and change us and alter the way we think about ourselves and about you and about our lives. Use these stories for our good then, that we might live for you. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.